I did find a New Year's Day prayer. A New Year's Day prayer. Dear Lord, so far this year, I've done well. I haven't gossiped. I haven't lost my temper. I haven't been greedy, grumpy, nasty, selfish, or overindulgent. And I'm very thankful for that. But in a few minutes, Lord, I'm going to get out of bed. And from then on, I'm going to need a lot more help. In your name, amen. A New Year's Day prayer. I like that. Well, if you would, turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. And I know Pastor Jeff's not here, but I do want to thank him for the opportunity. It's always a great time to be able to speak and minister here. I love going to February. It'll be 5 years that my wife and I have been here, and we are so grateful for this church. It's just been a great place to develop friendships and ministry and everything. Just a wonderful place. Love this place. Love our family here at Central Assembly, and I hope you do too. Luke chapter 10 and verse 25. Luke chapter 10. We're going to be talking this morning about a case study of mugging. Can I invite you to stand for the reading of God's word this morning? Luke chapter 10 and verse 25. Luke chapter 10, verse 25. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What is written in the law?" Jesus replied. "How do you read it?" He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." "You have answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this and you will live." But he wanted to justify himself. So he asked Jesus, "Well, who is my neighbor?" In reply, Jesus said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him." Verse 34, he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, took him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. "Look after him," he said, "and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have." Which of these three was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? And the expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise." Father, we pray that you would bless these scriptures to our hearts as we seek to not just believe them, but also to do them. In Jesus' name, amen. Turn around and wish someone a happy new year. A few months ago, my wife and I, on a Friday, were going to have pizza with the family. So we loaded everyone up in the car, and we drive to our favorite pizza place in town. And as we are getting ready to turn into the parking lot, right to our right-hand side, there is, we both see a lady who is crying in her minivan. Now, she's all alone. She's not in the driver's side seat. She has the sliding door on her minivan open, and she is sitting in the captain's chair right there. And we both see her. Now, it's a Friday. It's my day off. Had a long week, and I've been looking forward to eating pizza with my family. And Daisy and I look at this lady, and I look away to turn into the pizza restaurant. And as I'm turning into the pizza restaurant, I glance over at Daisy, and if I've seen that look once, I've seen it 1,000 times, because she's one who's full of compassion, and I'm full of something, but not that. So I look at her, and I know it's coming. So I'm just silent, and she says, before we even get out of the car, "We've got to go over there to see what she needs, you know, see what's going on." Two people look at the same person. One does something and one does not. If someone were to ask you what God requires of people in relationship to him, I wonder what you would answer. I think some of you would probably answer in the words of Deuteronomy 6:4. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. And of course, you would be right. And if I were to ask you a second question, what does God require of people in relationship to their neighbor? I'm sure you would answer just as quickly, well, we are to love her too. But if I could make the questions a bit more personal, we might change up the wording. Do you love God? Well, you might think deeply and say, well, yeah, deep down, I do. I love God. And there is nothing that on the outside that anybody could do to prove you wrong. For in a sense, your relationship with God is deeply personal and between you and him. But if I were to ask you, do you love your neighbor? Well, you might think for a moment, well, who is exactly my neighbor? Is it the person who lives next door to me, across the street from me? Maybe it's the person who lives on the opposite end of town. And why stop at county lines? You know, what about the whole state of Missouri? And why stop at state lines? Our nation, our, you know, 3-point-whatever million people who live in America. Or what about the over 6 billion people that live in our world? Who is our neighbor? And it's interesting to me that this same question comes to us out of the pages of Scripture. In Luke chapter 10, the verses we just read, a young theologian and lawyer comes to question Jesus. But he's not really in earnest. In fact, what he wants to do is increase his reputation at the expense of a peasant named Jesus. In fact, what he wants to do is sharpen his intellect on that grindstone of argument. And so what he does is he's at home and he works out this entire argument. He knows how he's going to begin and how he anticipates Jesus answering and how he will reply to that. And it isn't long before in his mind he has Jesus in an intellectual checkmate. So he stands one day at the ripe opportunity and he says, "Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Love God and love neighbor. You see, if we don't get the first two right, the rest of them don't matter at all. Jesus, instead of responding, I admire his restraint. But instead of coming back and actually answering the question, he responds with a question. Well, you're a theologian. You're a lawyer. You know the Old Testament. What do you think it says? And the young lawyer blurts out, "Well, you should love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and you should love your neighbor as yourself." And Jesus, I can imagine, just laughing. You just keep doing that. And suddenly this lawyer realizes that his entire plan has just been crushed by this peasant named Jesus. In fact, what he wanted to do, he wanted to trap Jesus, and Jesus, in his own masterful way, ends up turning the tables on him. You see, Jesus doesn't give him some long discourse or anything because the man, he is upset at this answer. He can't believe he sprung his own trap. He's like the schoolboy who was allowed to make up his own test and then he proceeded to flunk it. So he says to Jesus, "But who is my neighbor?" He wanted a definition of terms, didn't he? And you know what? We do the same thing when we see a clear command in Scripture and we want to define the terms with the skill of a lawyer instead of clearly obeying them. Jesus doesn't give him a long discourse to this question, "Who is my neighbor?" He doesn't even give him the three Greek words for love. What he does is he tells him a story. He tells him the story of the Good Samaritan. It's a story of a man who's on that 17-mile journey from Jerusalem down to Jericho, and he's set upon by robbers. He's beaten, and he's mugged, he's stripped, and the scriptures say that he's left half dead on the side of the road. The story is of a priest who comes by. He sees the person, but he walks by. Then the story goes as a Levite sees him. He also sees the man, but he passes by. He kind of angles away on the other side. And then a despised Samaritan, as the Jews would call them, a dog, sees this beaten man. He stops. He has compassion on him. He puts him on his donkey. He takes him to an inn. He bandages his wounds. He takes care of any expenses he has. He stays overnight with him. And the next day, he tells the innkeeper if there are any more expenses, he would take care of them. At the end of the story, Jesus asked the young theologian, out of all these three, which one was neighbor? And the man said, I guess the one who had mercy. And Jesus says, go and do likewise. It's interesting to me that the lawyer asked, who is my neighbor? You see, his question puts the lawyer at the center of his life. Who is my neighbor? But Jesus responds by telling him how to live. He puts someone else in the middle of the story. It occurs to me that if we're going to get to the right definition that this man asked, who is my neighbor? It occurs to me that we have to have the right point of view. First point of view that we might take is the point of view of the man who's beaten and mugged. I can imagine going to this person who's been beaten, lying half dead on the side of the road and saying, excuse me, sir, we here at Central Assembly, we are conducting a church survey in our community. And we would just like to know, from your perspective down there, who is your neighbor? Now, if you're any type like me, probably not, but if you're like me, my gas gauge is broken in my car, and I've ran out of gas several times here in the city of Springfield, believe it or not. If you ever see me on the side of the road, be a neighbor and stop. So I've stopped, and one time it was really cold out. I had my two girls with me, and I ran out of gas, and so I should carry something with me, but the fumes, it messes me up. Anyway, so I stop, and if you've ever been in that situation, you realize you could care less who stops. If they have a container of fuel, you qualify to be my neighbor. From the perspective of the mugged person, his answer, if he could have given an answer, would have been as wide as the world. Anyone is my neighbor. But the people who occupy center stage of the story is a priest, Levite, and a Samaritan. The first person who comes down the road is the priest. And he comes down the road and he sees this beaten person and he, the scriptures say, passes by him. It's hard to imagine how one human being could pass another like this in such need. But because the priest was a religious person, I would imagine that his reasons for passing were religious. In fact, the law said that if a priest touched a dead body, he was ceremonially unclean. So I can imagine the priest saying, I'd really like to help, but it'd be my luck that I'd pick this guy up and he'd die in my arms. And if he dies in my arms, then I have to go through all the ceremonial cleansing, and that gets expensive. And, besides that, if people see me going and getting cleansed from something, they may ask, what is the priest being cleansed of? I mean, the whole thing could just end up hurting my testimony. I know that the text doesn't actually say those things, so we don't know if he thought those things or not. But whether he thought those things or not, I know that we sometimes do. You see, this presents us with one of the hardest dilemmas that we as Christians face. How closely should we interact with sinners? How closely should we interact with sinners? The Bible tells us that our master mingled with them, received them, ate meals with them. And yet the same Bible tells us to come out from among them, to flee the very appearance of evil. So, my friend, that's a difficult dilemma that you and I face. How closely should we interact with sinners? And although I haven't gotten the whole thing figured out, and I think that is a tension that we should all wrestle with, I do know one principle is that you should never put yourself in a situation where pleasing others causes you to displease God. You should never put yourself in a situation with anyone, Christian or not, that causes you to displease God. The issue could be one of influence. Are you influencing them, or are they influencing you? The second person on the road is the Levite. Now, this Levite, if the priest is the pastor, the Levite is the associate pastor. He would carry the scrolls, he would keep the operation going, and he would do ministry from time to time. I can relate to somewhat of this job description. the Levite comes down, and he sees the same person. And I wonder what went through this Levite's mind. Maybe he saw the priest. We don't know. We don't know how far apart they were. Maybe he saw the priest, and he said, well, if the priest doesn't have time, I certainly don't have time. So he passes by on the other side. Or maybe he saw the person, he said, you know what I'm going to do? When that priest makes me speak to the youth again, I'm going to write this guy's name down on a 3x5 index card, and he's going to be my next sermon illustration. That's what he's going to be. Maybe you have to preach the first Sunday of 2011, and you need a good illustration, so you're going to write that thing down. And, we don't know if he thought those things. Of course we don't. The text doesn't say. But whether he thought that way or not, I know we sometimes do. Serving God is not always convenient for our schedules. But we cannot only do God's will when we feel like doing it, can we? You see, our plans have to be submitted to Him. The third person coming down the road was a Samaritan. Now, if the priest and the Levite were at the top of the list for candidates of neighbor, the Samaritan was at the bottom. The Jews scorned the Samaritans because of their mixed Jewish and Gentile ancestry. In fact, when a Jew would call a Samaritan, they would call him a dog. Hated them with a long-standing hatred. But Jesus uses this intentionally, of course. And he says, when the Samaritan saw him, he stopped, and the NIV says that he had pity on him. I believe a better translation is that he had compassion on him. You see, this person stopped, this Samaritan stopped, and he got down in the dirt. He bandaged these wounds with oil and wine, which is evidently some sort of first century field dressing. I'm not sure how the whole oil and wine worked, but try that out next time. But he took this man away to a place where he could care for him. He stayed overnight with him, and he paid for his expenses. Now, this story, secular moralists would say, is an example of selfish behavior. Because there's no way someone can be moral, as secularists would say, without being selfish. But as we read this story, we realize that there is no reason for this Samaritan to help. There was no kinship. There was no, you know what, I'll scratch your back if you scratch mine. There was no opportunity for his reputation to be built from bad to good. There was nothing. There was no opportunity for that. No superiority. And of all the words that could be used here, empathy, sympathy, pity, I believe the best word is compassion. Because compassion doesn't demand that someone else actually be in a situation of distress. Compassion is a way of life. In fact, Luke uses the same word just 5 chapters later, describing the emotions of the father running to embrace his prodigal son returning home. The father felt compassion. Lamentations chapter 3 says, his compassions never fail. From this whole story, we get a definition of the answer, who. We get an answer to the question, who is my neighbor? Now the answer, although it sounds simple, is just as sublime. And the definition of neighbor is this. Your neighbor is anyone whose need you see, whose need God has put you in a position to meet. Anyone whose need you see, whose need God has put you in a position to meet. There are 2 hooks in that phrase, obviously. The first hook is anyone whose need you see. The Samaritan was the only one who truly saw the need of the beaten man. The priest and the Levite passed by, but the Samaritan, although the priest and the Samaritan, they saw the man, they didn't really see the need, but the Samaritan saw the need. If you and I go to let's say we go to an art gallery, and because I know nothing about art and you do, that's the only reason why I'd go to an art gallery. We see an abstract painting, and you say, "Now, McCrary, that right there, that's art." And I look at that piece of art, and I can appreciate it somewhat, but you look at it much differently. You see a beautiful work of abstract art, and I see something my 5-year-old could do in her bedroom. Or perhaps we look at a score of music, and let's say Pastor Tom and I look at this sheet together, and he can actually hear the music when he looks at this score. He can see all the crescendos and everything, and I look at something that looks vaguely like chicken scratch on a paper. Or let's take my friend Carter, for example, Carter McDaniel, who runs sound here. He is a chess master. He and I look at a chessboard, and he sees scenarios of winning a battle. But I look at it, and I see a glorified game of checkers. You see, what you are determines what you see. You see, God has really helped work this into my heart this past week that Christian love does not reside in the object being loved. It resides in the one doing the loving. It resides in us. This is key to all of our missions philosophies and all of our compassion ministries, that the love that we have, the motivation we have, does not necessarily have to reside in the object being loved. It resides in the one doing the loving. Because this should be, for a spirit-filled Christian, this ought to be normal for us to love outside of ourselves. But I do want to tell you, although it's normal, it is not natural. Because, and if you've ever struggled with this, welcome to humanity. Men and women don't look for ways to love outside of themselves any more than a policeman looks for a thief. A thief looks for a policeman. That makes a lot more sense. A policeman looks for a thief. Anyway, be wondering about that driving home today. Anyway, sin has flawed us all. Because of our sin nature, we are inherently selfish. And so we don't look for ways to love outside of ourselves except if the grace of God changes us. The only way we can love the way God loves others is if His love is shed in our hearts by the grace of God. And then we see the world through His eyes. You see, the same love that enables us to love Him is the same love that enables us to love each other. The first hook is whose need you see. The second hook is whose need God has put you in a position to meet. Now, I love practical things. And this story is very practical. What the Samaritan had and what the mugged man needed perfectly matched. You see, the mugged man needed someone to bandage his wounds, and that's what the Samaritan had. He needed someone to take him away, and he had transportation. He needed someone to cover some expenses, and he had money. And Jesus uses this strategically, because if we are going to see people's needs around us, God actually allows us to see those needs, and He has put us in a position to meet those needs. Now, I do know some people that never do anything for anyone, and it's not actually completely because they're selfish. It's because they hold to the philosophy that if I can't do something for everyone, then I'm not going to do anything for anyone. But I want to tell you that attitude needs to be critiqued, because some people, although you can't meet everyone's need because God hasn't put you in a position to meet everyone's need, that shouldn't limit you of meeting someone's need. You see, a neighbor is anyone whose need you see, whose need God has, practically speaking, put you in a position to meet. It doesn't always have to be about money. It doesn't always have to be about transportation. Sometimes it can simply be like Daisy going up to a lady in a parking lot saying, "What can I do for you?" God has put you in a position to meet that need. Now, as we wrap up this morning, I want to look at some things that we can apply from these verses to our lives as we enter in this new year. I know this is a bit of a strange text to start off the new year with, but I believe that there are some valuable applications found in these verses. The first application is this: leave room for the unexpected in your life. As you approach 2011, leave some room for the unexpected in your life. This Samaritan undoubtedly missed an appointment because he stopped to help this mugged man. He missed something. He may have missed coming home to his family. I mean, who knows? He missed something. I want to tell you, it is a tragedy to be so busy that we do not leave room for God to do the unexpected in our life. It's tragedy. In fact, the habit that everyone's in for during, you know, New Year's season is, I'm going to make a list of all the things I'm going to do in the new year. But I want to challenge you that maybe the wisest thing to do is to make a list of things that you're going to stop doing so that you can leave room in your life for the things that God wants to do, those sort of divine appointments and opportunities that God has for your life. Leave room for the unexpected in your life. The second thing is this: loosen your grip on the values of culture. Loosen your grip on the values of culture. The Samaritan evidently did not grab tightly onto the values of this world. He gave freely. You almost look at him like he's walking with open hands. And he gave of his transportation, his finances, of the medical needs that he had, you know, the medical supplies that he had. And he didn't clutch onto those. But sometimes the values of culture cause us to clutch onto those things, and we have a tendency to value the things that that this culture values. I've had several friends this year, because of no fault of their own, have lost their jobs. And one thing that I've learned from them is that your job is not your provider. God is your provider. I have seen God provide for them when they literally had no income. God is your provider. It doesn't matter who you get a paycheck from. God is the one who is your provider. I've watched people battle health issues this year. And one thing that I learned from them is that perfect health is not our strength. The joy of the Lord is our strength. The joy of the Lord is your strength. When your whole world is crumbling and all of the things that culture values is stripped away and you still have joy, you have put your value in something that you can never lose. The joy of the Lord is your strength. Lamentations chapter 3 verse 22 says, "The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies or compassions never end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." Amen? Amen. Great is God's faithfulness. Paul said it this way in Galatians chapter 6. He said, "The world has been crucified to me and I to the world." In a sense, Paul is saying this world is dead to me because he placed his value in something that he could not lose. And that is, he placed his value in faith in Jesus Christ. Now, I do want to say that I'm not in any way trying to minimize someone's struggles or situations. That's not what this is saying. It's not saying that your struggles don't matter, because they do. It's saying that nothing matters more than trusting Jesus. The last thing is, lay your plans completely at God's disposal. Leave room for the unexpected in your life. Loosen your grip on the value of culture. And number three, lay your plans completely at God's disposal. My youngest daughter's favorite time during the week at school is what they call show and tell. You remember show and tell? Oh, yeah. It's that time when you bring something from your home and something from your room, something that you own. You stand up before the class and you talk about this object. And that object is, for her at least, is a way of sort of fleshing out her personality and expressing what she likes and what she doesn't like and all of those things. She loves it. It is the highlight of her week. It happens every single week. Now, one day, I was taking her to school, and it was my responsibility that day to make sure I placed the show-and-tell toy in the backpack. So we're driving to school, and the helper opens the door, and Chloe really quickly opened the bag and looked in there, and she saw that I'd forgotten to put the toy in there. What preceded... What followed that was a complete and utter meltdown. Level 10 meltdown. Tears, dry heaves, something resembling a stop, drop, and roll maneuver, and just complete pandemonium right there in front of the Lord and everyone. I mean, just people are waiting, and Chloe's thrashing, and you don't make her mad. I've learned that. So anyway, I told Chloe, I said, go in, sweetie, and I'll take care of it. So she went in with the teacher. She's still crying. I went home, retrieved the item, brought it back immediately, and don't worry, everything's fine in the McCrary home. Because all is good. When I was just thinking about that whole show and tell business, have you ever wondered how God feels when you and I pass by, like the priest and the Levite, we pass by opportunities to be his show-and-tell vehicle in this world? You see, love God and love neighbor. If we don't get those two right, the rest do not matter. Love God and love your neighbor. You see, the church is God's show-and-tell vehicle to the whole world. This is the plan, folks. That he can show and tell his love through your life. We must lay our plans completely at his disposal, because if we make our plan the main plan in our life, we're going to miss opportunities to be his show and tell vehicle. I want to challenge us this year as we're getting ready to enter into a season of prayer that this be our focus, loving God. Loving our neighbor, anyone whose need you see, whose need God has put you in a position to meet. Leave room for the unexpected in your life. Loosen your grip on the values of this culture and lay your plans completely at his disposal. Would you pray with me this morning? Father, we turn our hearts to you today, and I thank you, Lord, that each and every one of us has had the opportunity to submit our hearts before you today. And Lord, we do this with a great sense of reverence that your presence is here. I can't help but to think right now, Lord, that in some ways some people might be identifying with not the priest, Levite, or Samaritan, but they may be identifying with the beaten person. Someone who's felt mugged by this life and this world, and they've been left, in a sense, spiritually dead, emotionally dead, and physically destroyed. May the God in whom all compassion, full compassion flows, may we receive his grace into our lives today. If we are healed, we pray for healing in our lives. If we are under some sort of distress, we pray that there would be a peace of God that transcends everything that we know and understand. Father, we anticipate 2011 with faith, believing that if any success comes, it will not be based upon our plans, our proficiencies, or our competencies, but it will be based solely upon you showing and telling your transformation, what it means to be a transformed person by the grace of God. Help us to put the glasses, Lord, on of your spirit that looks for people who God has put us in a position, whose need God has put us in a position to meet. We pray and submit our hearts to you today. Now, with every head bowed and every eye closed, I just want to take a moment for those who might be here and you say that you feel like you've been in a place where you have run from God. You feel like you've been beaten down, spiritually speaking, or never had an opportunity to say, you know what, I want to start this year off right. You know what? God's grace is here for you if you would repent of your sins and accept His grace for a changed life. There's no magic to it. It's not about repeating a prayer, but it's simply about surrendering your life to Jesus. If that's you here today, I'd just like you to pray this prayer in your heart as I pray it aloud. Father, here my life is now. In a place where I need to surrender it to you. I pray for all that is broken in my life, you would make it whole. And I pray, Lord, that you would forgive me of my sins and transform me into a new creation, giving me a new start. And I pray this in the strong name of Jesus. We all said together. Amen. Amen. I want to invite you to stand as Pastor Tom leads us in this great chorus. And as you stand, would you take a few moments to reflect and to commit this year to the Lord?